Here's a quote for you. There are moments which mark your life. Moments when you realize nothing will ever be the same, and time is divided into two parts. Before this and after this. Sometimes you can feel such a moment coming. That's the test, or so I tell myself. I tell myself that at times like that, strong people keep moving forward anyway, no matter what they're going to find. From the great philosopher and theologian Denzel Washington. I heard that line as I sat in a movie theater in 1998 in my small town in West Virginia, one screen movie theater, three showings a week. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, didn't matter what was showing, you just went. Friday nights, that's what the kids did in my town. I found myself there watching this Denzel Washington movie when he uttered those lines. And when I heard that line, it was at a very critical moment for me in my life because it fell between two kind of seismic events for me. One was I just found out that I wasn't a Christian. I've been calling myself a Christian for 17 years. And I would have, looking back, my rationale for that was really, I tell people that I thought I was a Christian by process of elimination. I wasn't a Buddhist. I wasn't a Hindu. I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't a Muslim. I wasn't a Jew. What else is there? I guess I'm a Christian. And I had a football coach who saw the way I was living my life and said, I'm not a Christian, but that's not what a Christian is. And so a football coach had kind of challenged me with that, and he was right. So the Lord had revealed to me that I really didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus. Saw that movie right after that event, and right before, some guy named Garrett Kell came along, who I said, I'm not a Christian, but that guy's definitely not a Christian. And the Lord had actually saved him. And brought Garrett into my life to share the gospel with me. So in between those two moments where the Lord had disrupted something in me, had kind of shaken things up to make me realize something isn't right here. The things that you're saying are not matching the way that you're living. You talk about Jesus. You've never read the Bible. You don't really know what it looks like to follow him. And then having somebody come along and actually show me what it means to follow him, I find myself in this dinky movie theater with the silky, sweet voice of Denzel Washington telling me there are moments that mark your life. Moments when you realize nothing will ever be the same and that time is divided into two parts, before this and after this. And I walked out of that theater that day thinking, that's right. And I think that's exactly where the Lord has me right now. Friends, Jesus is that moment. Jesus is that moment. The good news marks your life into before this and after this. Jesus has come to mark your life and to be that dividing point for each and every one of us, regardless of what you believe. As you sit here this morning, Jesus wants to mark your life into before this and after this. That is what the good news of Christianity communicates to us. Honest question. Would you say that this is true of your experience with Jesus? Would you say that this is true of your experience with the good news of Christianity, that it has truly marked your life like a fork in the road to before this and after this? Another question. Would you say that you follow him in such a way that you understand him to have turned everything upside down? And that those around you would say, yes, there has been a before this and an after this for them. Do you present Jesus to others in such a way that it is clear that there is a before this and an after this that we all need to reckon with? Well, friends, in our text this morning, we are going to see a couple communities on this mission trip of Paul and Silas. We're going to see a couple of communities where that gospel bomb is dropped in the middle of the community, where these communities have to grapple with that reality, where we will see that reality known and responded to. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 17. You all have a Bible this morning, actually, because they're in the pew in front of you. So grab a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 17. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, please take that Bible with you as a free gift to you, that you can have God's word and read it for yourself. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be in the first 15 verses together this morning. What I really want to argue from the text is really what the text says in verse 3. This Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Christ. That's the point. This Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Christ. And then there are ripple effects. This Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the King. And there are ripple effects because of that. Jesus being the Christ produces a response, a posture, and three groups of people in our text in Acts 17. That will kind of serve as our outline as we walk through the text together. The groups and the responses are these. Number one, the missionaries explain Jesus. The missionaries explain Jesus. Number two, the Jews envy Jesus. The Jews envy Jesus. Number three, the Bereans examine Jesus. The Bereans examine Jesus. So this Jesus whom we proclaim to you is the Christ, and we'll see ripple effects for the missionaries who are explaining him, ripple effects for the Jews who are envying him, and ripple effects for the Bereans who are examining him. Look at Acts chapter 17. You can follow along. I will read the first 15 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Point number one, the missionaries explain Jesus. The missionaries explain Jesus. Our text begins there in verse 1 by saying, "Now when they had passed through..." Which reminds us, again, we're in context. If you're new here today, we're walking through the book of Acts, verse by verse, going through. And in this section of the book of Acts, we see Paul and usually some others. I'll just say Paul for ease of reference. But you'll see Paul on some missionary journeys. He's already been on one missionary journey. This is a second missionary journey that he is on. And so we see there, now when they had passed, it reminds us that we're not dealing with isolated scenes or isolated stories, but we're looking at a part of a larger story. And where we find ourselves is that second missionary journey. Our brother Brian Davis has blessed us over the last couple of weeks of walking us through this part of the narrative. And if you'll remember, there was a scene where on this missionary journey, Paul and company, they wanted to go into Asia, and the Lord prohibited them. And they wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Lord prohibited them. And then he spoke to them through a vision, right? They see this Macedonian man saying, "Come over here and help us." And so the Lord redirects them supernaturally through this vision to go over to Macedonia. Now, that's the context of this, but I think oftentimes because of what we see in Philippi, which is what Brian just preached, what we see in Philippi is just amazing. They get called from the redirected by the mysterious providence of God to go over into Macedonia. They go to Philippi, and they see they meet Lydia down by the river. They start a church in her home. They are arrested because they cast a demon out of this slave girl and take away a bunch of money that people were making off of her, and they go into the prison, and then the jailer is saved, and all this crazy stuff is happening, and you say, yes, that's what it was. That was the miraculous Macedonia call to get them to Philippi to have all of that happen. Now, that's true, but I set all that up just so you know, everything in our text today is also in Macedonia. And so as we see this miraculous calling from God, we see, yes, the miraculous stuff that happened in Philippi, but the Lord is not done yet in Macedonia. So that Macedonian man who's saying, come over here and help us, is not, it doesn't say he was a Philippian man, he was a Macedonian man. And so we have all this work that God still has for them to do in this region, Apollonia, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, these are all Macedonian cities as well. And so God takes them to Thessalonica. The important part about this city, in addition to what happens here, is that this is the capital city. And so this is a very, very important city in this region. And so as they are thinking, not going to Asia, but being called to Macedonia, certainly part of their plan is to go hit the capital city and to go preach the gospel to those of high standing, as we will see here in the text. And so they do. They make their way into Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue as well. This is a broken record by now. We've heard this over and over again, that when they go to a new city, they go to the synagogue immediately so that they can proclaim Jesus to people who have a monotheistic view and are worshiping the God of the Old Testament. They don't realize that Jesus has fulfilled everything, that they don't need to keep the laws and to do all those things, that Jesus has fulfilled all of that and that there's life and freedom in him. And so we see them going to the synagogue straight away, as we've seen them do in every city that they've gone to. Well, Paul goes into the synagogue and gets to work. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Paul, as we see him explaining the gospel and reasoning and proving to them, this is a model of Christian evangelism. There's much to be commended in what he does here. I want to draw our attention to four things specifically that I think will be of help for us in understanding the text and also applying the text. Four things that Paul does in this model of Christian evangelism. The first is this: Paul makes an unhurried investment. Paul makes an unhurried investment. In verse 2, he meets with them for 3 weeks. Now, I guess you could say, well, it's only 3 weeks, but that's like dog years in the narrative of Acts. The narrative is moving. They're going from city to city to city to city. And so for them to kind of get somewhere and park for a long extended period of time, they are making an investment in this city. Paul loved the Thessalonians. He loved the Thessalonians. If you read the letters that he will write, not long after this, to the churches there, you just see his love and his affection. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I encourage you to read those. But listen to what he says to them and his love for them in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He writes and he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we were proclaiming to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You just see that. He describes himself as a loving father and as a nurturing mother, spending time with him. He's like, we took jobs so that we wouldn't confuse the gospel and so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you while we were there. Paul spends time. And then listen to what he says. This is at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He's explaining to them his longing to see them. He's just, when he's not with them, he's all torn up, and he actually sends Timothy to go see how they are. He can't take it anymore. If you read the end of 1 Thessalonians 2. And then listen to what he says. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." What an amazing attitude, what an amazing posture and perspective that Paul takes. So we see here as a model, when he is in Thessalonica, he loved them. He parked there and spent time with them and made an unhurried investment in those relationships. He thinks about what his boast will be on that final day, and he says, it's going to be these guys. So he spends at least 3 weeks there initially, and then more time after this. Church, may I commend a patience in your evangelism and in your witness. Extended investments in relationships. There are some of you here that I know for a fact have been praying for loved ones for a long, long time. Church, don't lose heart. Stay in it. Keep praying. Keep modeling what it looks like to follow Jesus. Keep sharing the good news of Christ. You're doing a good work. I know that some of us have shared the good news of Jesus with others to seemingly no effect. It's been rejected or ignored or made fun of or worse. But I also say to you to take heart. The Lord calls us to unhurried investment with people. Not unhurried negligence. I'll know somebody for 2 decades and talk about Jesus 3 times. Not unhurried negligence, but unhurried witness, unhurried investment in those relationships. Clarity on the gospel now, certainly, because we don't know how much time we have. But a willingness to stick with it over time and to help people know the love that God has for them in Christ. Or maybe you would consider extended investment not only in relationships, but also in where you live. How many of us never foresaw ourselves living here, and yet here we are. This is where the Lord has us. What does it look like to linger here for as long as the Lord would have you and make intentional investments in your neighborhood and your sports leagues and in your places of employment? I still remember listening to Mark Dever's installation service when Garrett became the senior pastor here of Delray Baptist Church. Mark said, "Preach and pray, love and stay." That's probably still online somewhere. Preach and pray, love and stay. That was his encouragement in a transient city. Maybe that would be an encouragement to someone this morning. Love where you live. Stick around. God has you here for a reason. Make some unhurried investments in the people that he's put all around you. Even if you didn't know you would be here. The Lord is redirecting and has us here for this season, for however long it is. Make unhurried investments in the relationships that he's given you. Second thing that I think we see here is a model of what Paul does, not only those unhurried investments that he makes in the Thessalonians' lives, but number two, note that Paul reasons with the Thessalonians. He reasons with the Thessalonians. You can see that there in verse 2. His approach is a dialogical one. The word indicates a sort of speech where there would be kind of a back and forth between Paul and the Thessalonians. There would be questions and answers. There would be kind of pushback and responding to that. There would be points and counterpoints being made. Paul was actually making an argument to them, and they maybe didn't necessarily buy the argument when he first made it, and so they had some thoughts that they wanted to give back, and he says, okay, well, there's actually answers for that in the Word. Let's go to that as well. And so there was a back and forth and a reasoning with them. In fact, there's two participles there, or two things that help us see in the text kind of fill out the reasoning from Scripture. If you look in verse 3, it's explaining and proving. What did it look like for Paul to reason with them? Well, he opened up the Word over time, over the course of at least 3 weeks, and he explained to them and he proved to them that this was the case, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Paul's aim was to persuade. Paul's aim was to prove. Paul's aim was to convince. And you see that all throughout his ministry. Actually, look at verse 4. You actually see it says some of them were, what? Persuaded. You can flip to your right to Acts 17, verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue. You see it again. Acts 18, 4. He tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. That was what he was trying to do. Chapter 18, verse 13. It's actually said of him, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. He was doing it so much that was actually the argument against him. This is what he's out there trying to convince people of stuff. He's out there trying to persuade people. He's out there trying to prove something other than what we believe. Chapter 19, verse 8. For 3 months he spoke boldly. 3 months. He did it again. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I love this one. Chapter 26, verse 28. King Agrippa is actually taken aback. He's actually appalled at Paul's approach. Chapter 26, verse 28, he says, Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What does Paul say? Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me would become such as I am other than these chains. So Agrippa's like, well, are you trying to persuade me? And Paul's like, yeah, it's kind of the point. I don't know whether it's going to take a long time or a short time, but that's why I'm here, is to persuade you. One more, 28, 23. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Church, this really is true. And it's vital that we believe that it's true. And it doesn't feel like Paul felt like he was imposing or being pushy. Many Christians feel that way. No, this is no less an imposition than it's an imposition for a parent at a busy street corner to tell their child to stand here on the sidewalk versus there on the street. It's no less an imposition than your airline pilot saying, no, the runway is here and not there. It's no less imposition than your surgeon saying, no, we need to operate on this part of your body, not that part of your body. When we're dealing with life and death, it is no imposition to tell people what the truth is. And to try to convince them of that and to persuade them of that and to make arguments about that and to reason and to plead and say, this is true. We must grapple with it and deal with it. We must try to persuade and to reason and to explain and to prove. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's a model for what Christian evangelism should look like. And maybe you hear that and you're like, that's great. I don't have a seminary degree. That's great. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, friends, that's exactly what we're here to do. We're here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to mature. We have a whole hour before this service. You know what we call it? Equipping hour. Brilliant name to do exactly that, to ready us for this. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, that's why we have leaders in the church. That's why we have teachers and pastors and evangelists. That's why we have leaders in the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that what? So that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Sometimes maybe the persuading that needs to happen is in our own heart and soul. To be equipped for that, to answer that, and to reason with ourselves when the doubts come up. To speak truth to ourselves when we start to believe the lies. That's what we're here to do. And so don't, if you're like, man, that's not me, that's fine. We're all on a journey. We're all in different places. The Lord has us all in different times and different seasons. But one of the things that we want to do is we have Bible time twice a week where you can come. Garrett sits right up here. We'll open up God's Word and you can ask questions. You can ask questions, you can dialogue, you can go back and forth, you can do exactly what we see here. We have Bible boot camps where we do the same, we have this equipping hour. We have hanging out after the church, that's exactly what we want to be, that's exactly what we want to do together so that we would grow and mature. This is what Paul is doing. He is a model. The third thing that we see here is that the Bible is his source and the gospel is his focus. The Bible is his source and the gospel is his focus. And so we see Paul using scripture, right? He wanted to convince them that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He shows them from scripture and he says, this is my point, this is my argument, this is what I want you to see. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and then rise from the dead. I do find it interesting there in the text that he didn't have to spend his time convincing them that it was possible that Jesus would rise from the dead, but that it was necessary that Jesus rose from the dead. He's showing them that this had to happen. It doesn't say where he took them in Scripture. Maybe he took them to Psalm 16. Maybe he took them to Psalm 22. Maybe he went to Isaiah 52, or maybe he took them to Isaiah 53. It doesn't tell us exactly where he took them to show them that this anointed one, which is what Christ means, is what Messiah means, that this anointed one would come, and it would be through his being pierced that our transgressions could be taken care of. That's the only way. He took them there to show them that it is actually through his crushing that our iniquities could be atoned for. That it was through his wounding that we could have any sort of healing. Sin and rebellion against God rightly deserves God's punishment and God's wrath. And Christ, the Messiah, couldn't just ride in as a conquering king, because we don't need a king. We don't need a president. We don't need a prime minister. We don't need a prince. We don't need a military hero to save us. We need new hearts. We need new natures. We need sins forgiven. We need guilt and shame erased. We need the shackles of our slavery to our sin burst apart. That's what we need. And Paul says, let me show you from this book why Jesus had to die and rise again so you could have all of that. It was necessary, he says. I'm sure, because the Old Testament says it was necessary, and the Old Testament says that it was necessary because that is the only way for our sins to be atoned for and the only way for any of us to be saved. So he walks into the synagogue and says, let me prove to you why Jesus is the only way. Let me reason with you. Let me try to persuade you of this. I don't want you to stay where you are. I want you to believe what I believe. Let me try to prove it to you. Which leads to number four, which leads to our fourth kind of thing in his model. He does all of this, everything that we just said, he does all of this with folks who are religiously committed and socially comfortable. He does all of this with people who are religiously committed and socially comfortable. Look at verse 4. Look at the people who were persuaded were a great many devout Greeks and many of the leading women. Remember, he's in the capital city. A similar group, if you look down at verse 12, respond in Berea. In verse 12, it says, many Greek women of high standing as well as men were persuaded likewise. So they were religiously committed. Devout Greeks here likely means God-fearers, or those Greeks, those non-Jews who were found themselves worshiping the God of the Jews, worshiping Yahweh. And we also know that perhaps the biggest group to respond in Thessalonica were actually had a large group of pagans that responded as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, he says, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so he had these people who were committed to their way of worship in the synagogue, who were committed to the idols that they had. He had people who were religiously committed, and he had people who were socially comfortable, right? They had people who were of high standing, who were leaders in the capital city, who had all kinds of stuff going their way. And they didn't know that they were on a path to destruction. And so Paul wasn't content with their just being happy with the way that they were living. Come on, Paul. They're sincere. They're genuine. That cause anybody any trouble? And Paul says, I'm dealing with what is true here. And I need to persuade them that Jesus is God and he's the only way for them to be saved. So many people around us right here where we sit this morning in Delray who have everything going for them, who would say, I don't need anything. I don't need any of that. So many people where you work who are climbing the ladder in our government, local government, national government, who are right where they want to be in their military careers, who are right where they want to be in education or whatever field they find themselves in, and are right where they are and believe what they believe, and say, I'm totally happy with that. Paul comes in and he doesn't look at that situation and say, okay, I'll just let it be. You do you. He comes in and he says, Jesus is the only way. He wants to persuade them of that truth. May we have such a commitment in our evangelism as well. So we see here, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is King. That is our truth. That's what we want to argue, and that has ripple effects that go out. One of the first ripple effects that we see in our text is that the missionaries explain that. They carefully explain that. They reason it. They prove it. They want to argue it. The second ripple effect we see here in our text is that the Jews envy Jesus. The Jews envy Jesus. Look at verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 5. It says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So the gospel is saving people. People are being persuaded and convinced that Judaism that they were believing in is incomplete and that Jesus is the promised Messiah and fulfills all that they were looking for. And these Jews are jealous. There's one commentary I was reading this week that says that that Acts 17 is Romans 11 in narrative form. If you read Romans 11, you'll see that part of what God is doing in his plan is that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and that the Jews were going to be made jealous because of that. This commentator says this is the story form of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11. And so that's what happens. The Jews become jealous here, and their jealousy moves them to get an angry mob together in verse 5. They want to go for Paul and Silas, but they can't find them. We don't know if Jason and the brothers were hiding Paul and Silas or if they were elsewhere, but they weren't able to find them. And so instead, the mob attacks the house of Jason because he was a known associate. And they drag Jason and some of the others in front of the city authorities. And look what they say at the end of verse 6. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They're acting against Caesar, saying that there is another king, King Jesus. It's interesting to note that their reputation precedes them. They've been doing this already throughout on their missionary trips, and that word has gone forth, and they heard about what these missionaries have been up to, and so they level two charges at them. The first charge that they level is that these people were trying to be subversive in our community, in our culture, turning things upside down. They're trying to overthrow the way that things have been. And secondly, more seriously, is the charge of sedition. They're actually trying to get people to go against the decrees of Caesar. That's a very serious charge if they were to be found guilty of that. Are these accusations true, though? Well, yes and no. Are they seeking to overthrow? Are they seeking to just turn everything upside down and to cause all this turmoil? Not necessarily. They're not trying to be contentious or troublesome. And yet, they are trying to disrupt the status quo of the way things are. The status quo that leads to spiritual slavery and eternal damnation. They do want to disturb that. They want to flip that upside down. Are they acting against Caesar? Well, no. Are they saying Jesus is king? Yes. And King Jesus himself said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul in Romans and 1 Timothy says to pray for those in authority. So not sedition, but we're also not going to worship the government as ultimate. I'm not going to side with Caesar if Caesar is contradicting what the true king has said. But nevertheless, these charges are leveled at them by these jealous Jews. Now, as we've been going through the narrative in Acts and these missionary journeys, we've seen persecution really at every turn, right? Every time the gospel is preached, we see opposition come to meet it. We see that here in Thessalonica. They go and preach in Berea. It's the same guys. They're like, wait, what's happening over there? And then they go and persecute them again in Berea. So we see this opposition over and over again every time the gospel is preached. And so we see it here. And verse 13 is where you see it in Berea. The same Jews follow them and agitate and instigate. It's happening over and over again. But here's what I want you to think about in this passage. Again, Jesus is Christ and King, and that has ripple effects. And one of those effects is to incite jealousy and frustration from those who would oppose Jesus. You know, in an earlier outline of this sermon, I kept changing how I wanted to walk us through the text. But I was going to say this. I was going to say that the gospel is weighty, and the gospel is worth our patient explanation, which is what I just talked about. The gospel is worth our eager examination, which is what we're about to talk about in a second. And the gospel is worth our jealous agitation from this part of the text right here. That sounds kind of weird. Wait, the gospel is worth our jealous agitation. The reason I wanted to say it that way is because even though we would never desire mob violence, we would never desire opposition to gospel preaching, the response at least shows that they get the force of the claims that are being made. They respond this way because the true gospel is being preached, because the true gospel is being proclaimed. If the message in Thessalonica were merely that Jesus was a guy who lived one time and taught some nice things and told some stories that had some moral tales to them that we could pass down to our kids, there would be no uprising at all. Nobody's getting dragged before any city authorities. Nobody's been beaten up. Nobody's been trying to get executed. If that's who Jesus is, who cares? It's not going to cause any sort of uproar at all. There's a million of those beliefs. There are a million of those teachers. The Jews could just brush it off. Friends, what is your view of who Jesus is and what he claims? If Christianity were a hobby, if Christianity were an extracurricular that you could just add on to your already busy life, if Christianity were a cultural observance or a wise thing to do if you want to make people happy around you, then the Jews would just shrug it off and be like, all right, you do you. That's fine. If the gospel proclamation was so devoid of Christ and judgment and ultimate truth claims that other religions could say, oh yeah, that's basically what we believe too. There would be no conflict. There'd be no agitation. But that's not the message at all. The message at all is that Jesus is King and he changes everything. And he wants your allegiance. He wants your life. He wants your purity. He wants your holiness. He wants your worship. He wants your faith. He wants your trust. He wants you to come to him. Not just every now and then, not just once. He wants your life. He wants to be your Lord. That's what he wants. And you can just see those who are clinging to an empty works righteousness, clenching their teeth. You can just see those who are clinging to their impotent nationalism, clenching their teeth, saying, how dare you? Say that Caesar is not king. How dare you? Say that all this stuff I've been doing is not earning me favor before God. How dare you? At least you get the claims right. Because exactly what the force of the gospel message is. It's exactly the right way to take it. We'd pray for a different response, of course. But at least we look at that and say they get the claims of the gospel right. The gospel is being preached in the right way to elicit such a response. I think it's helpful for all of us to look and ask if our faith is lived out in such a way, if our message of Christianity is spoken about in such a way, if the people around us would say, oh yeah, that's great for you. Or is it clear that Christ just isn't a way, but the only way? that he shares no throne with any false gods or other religions or political allegiances or lesser loves or idolatries. He wants us. Number three, the Bereans examine Jesus. So Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Christ, and there's ripple effects. Ripple effects for the missionaries who are explaining and persuading. There's ripple effects for the Jews who are envying. And now finally, we see there are ripple effects for the Bereans who are examining Jesus. In verse 9, you look there after they're questioned by the city authorities. Jason and the other brothers pay a security. That would have been some sort of a bond or money that was paid either to get them out of the grips of the authorities and or some sort of a pledge that there wouldn't be any further kind of seditious acts against Caesar. Or whatever it is, there's some money put down to get them released. And then the brothers in verse 10, they send Paul and Silas away under the shroud of nightfall, and they make their way to the next Macedonian city, which is Berea. Now, you may have noticed when we read through the text at the beginning of the sermon, kind of all the things that happen in Thessalonica and all the things that happen in Berea are very, very similar. If you notice that as we read through the text, right? So in both cities, the disciples arrive. In both cities, they go to a synagogue. In both cities, the gospel is proclaimed. In both cities, you have these leaders of the city respond. In both cities, the Jews try to attack them. And then in both cities, the brothers come along and try to get the missionaries onto their next assignment. And so you see a lot of similarities there between these two locations. Those elements are there in Thessalonica and in Berea. But the difference in these two cities seems to be a focus as Luke is telling the story. He wants to rightly draw out how similar things were happening in both of those cities, but it seems like he's trying to draw our attention in Thessalonica to the gospel explained, and then he's trying to draw our attention in Berea to the gospel received. Right? So the gospel explained, the gospel examined, the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel seems to be his emphasis in those two cities, though there's much that is the same. And so you'll see in verse 11 that those in Berea are contrasted with those in Thessalonica. It says that those in Berea were more noble. The word for noble here is being used in a sense that they were more open-minded. They were, one Greek lexicon says that they were more willing to learn, is how they render that word in this context. And that openness, that willingness, that nobility of mind is seen evidenced in the rest of verse 11. So they were more willing to learn, they were more open-minded, more noble of mind, and it says in verse 11 that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Isn't that interesting that these people who didn't believe what these guys were preaching were eager to examine the scriptures to see if these things were so? It's not uncommon in Christian circles, or at least it's been my experience, to hear people talk about being Berean. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody talk about that, about it's important to be Berean. And usually what is meant by that when I hear it is Christians encouraging other Christians to a posture that would constantly be searching the scriptures to see if what we're hearing from the pulpit or what we're hearing in a Bible study or what we're, to see if these things are true. And so be Berean. Right? You want to cross-check things. You want to go to God's word and fact-check and see if things are true. Don't mean that in a pejorative way, like be a fact-checker. But, you know, in a real way, like is what we're seeing here, is this true? Is this what God's word is saying? To not be gullible, right? To investigate what God's word says. And listen, that's awesome. I take that as the third most obvious application of this text. All right, so that's a good thing. I take that as the third most obvious application of this text. Let me tell you what the first two most obvious applications of this text are. The first most obvious application from the text is if you are here today and you're not a Christian. So you're here with us and you're not a believer, you wouldn't know yourself to be a follower of Jesus. Either just outright, you would just say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. Or maybe you've kind of like my story that I told at the beginning where I've long said that I was a Christian. I didn't really know what that meant. I don't know if I really knew Jesus in a personal saving way, though I believed he was a real guy who lived at one time. Or maybe that's you. Or maybe for some of the kids here in the room who rightly want to hear what your mom and dad teach and believe that and to follow Jesus just like your mom and dad do. But maybe you're still trying to figure out and you're on the journey of knowing what it means to live as a Christian and to follow Christ. To all of you, I think that's the first application of this text. Be Berean. Be Berean. Be eager to examine God's word and to see if these things are true. What we're saying here, don't just take our word for it. That's why in our time in God's word, in our sermons, we read from this. I love when Brian Davis preaches, he often reads God's word and he says, this will be the best part of the sermon. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir. And so this is our argument. This is what we do. This is why I stand behind this pulpit. I want to stand behind the open copy of God's word and say, I'll stand behind this because this is what we need. This is why we have pew Bibles that for you to read and to take with you. This is why we have those Bible times and those Bible boot camps and all those kinds of things. We want you to be Berean, to look and see, is this thing true? And so this, Jesus is the Christ. That's the message. We want to persuade you of that. Wouldn't it be worth sitting down with whoever brought you or a Christian in your life and saying, okay, I'll give you a month. Let's read a gospel. Let's read a gospel together. Show me the life of Jesus and let's talk about it. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, would you do that? This is what is commended here. These people are eager to examine God's word and to see if it's so. Because if it's true, it changes everything. This isn't a thing that you're like, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not, has no bearing on my life if it is true. No, turns the world upside down. Determines your eternal destiny, is the most important thing about you, is the most decisive and important fork in the road in human history. It's worth you giving a month or two to start with a Christian friend to say, all right, let me be Berean. Let's walk through something together. So I think that's the first application. That's who these people are. These people aren't Christians at this point. And they say, let's investigate further. So feel free, meet with a friend. It's okay to be confused. It's okay to seek clarification. It's okay to even have doubts. It's okay. But it's important for us, important enough for us to investigate. The secondary application, I think, it seems to me, is for Christians that we would teach in such a way that our hearers can see exactly where it comes from in the Bible. Whether by explicit reference or by necessary inference, that we could go to God's word and say, this is exactly where I'm getting this. So in our parenting and the teaching of our kids, we want to constantly open God's word together. So it's not just, this isn't mommy and daddy saying, this is what God says. We want to constantly, and where we live, that, hey, I believe this because this is, not because a political party says it, because this is what God's word says. Let's go to God's word and show that. We teach and we want to have such a demeanor with people that we educate because this is what God's word would commend to us. I was once told by a kind of a teacher, discipler, he said this, he said, good teaching isn't, how'd he come up with that? He must be brilliant. Good teaching, he's saying, isn't when somebody teaches from the Bible and you're like, whoa, man, don't see where that came from at all. That guy's brilliant. That's not good teaching. Good teaching is, okay, I see where he got that. That's what good teaching is. And that's what we want to do as educators and as disciplers and as preachers of God's word, is we want to do it in such a way that people would see and that we could go and prove from the scriptures and that they could examine from the scriptures and see exactly where that comes from. All right, finally, the third application. This is the one that we've all heard of, being Berean, that we would all, any of us, want to have such a posture that these non-Christians had. But hate for the non-Christians here in this text to have more of a readiness to search God's scripture than what we would. If you're a Christian. And so, yes, certainly for all of us, be Berean. Dialogue with others, search, study. And the Bible is entirely unique. It is something, it's not like any other book. I don't know if any of you Christians have had people in your life I've had people at times that have seen me reading the Bible over and over again and say, what, haven't you read that yet? Haven't you already read that? They're like, yeah, but it's living, it's active. It takes an entire lifetime and on into eternity to know these truths and to keep coming back to them. The Bible is different than any book, and so all of us, yes, let's be Berean and investigate God's word and mine those truths for ourselves. This Jesus, whom we proclaim to you, is the Christ. Just as we see the missionaries explaining him and the Jews envying him and the Bereans examining him, we all, I think, find ourselves somewhere in that story, somewhere in those pictures. Maybe we know him, maybe we oppose him, maybe we're considering him. But for all of us, Jesus is that moment. That moment where there's a before this and an after this. Friends, trust him. Let him turn everything upside down. He is the Christ. He is the King. Amen.